We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, we don't expect the Bible to be difficult. There's no reason why we should. Most people, when they write things, write them in order to be simple and straightforward, and the Bible writers are like that. However, there are some parts of the Bible which are slightly difficult, and this is one of the ones that we are faced with today, and we're going to have to work a little bit hard to get through it today. And I'd encourage you to make sure that you can see a Bible, because this will be a very hard study to follow without actually being able to put your eye onto a Bible. So if the person next to you hasn't shared their Bible with you yet, then you can look a dirty look, and if they still don't share the Bible, then move to somewhere else where there'll be a kind and generous regular member of Campus Bible Study who will share their Bible with you. Do get your eye on the text. There are several reasons why people get baffled about Bible reading, why we do anyway. One has got to do with translations. The Bible was not written in 20th century English, but 1st century Greek. And that in itself means that we have to translate, and there's always imprecision whenever you translate any language. But it's more than just a marginal imprecision. There is an ongoing context of problems as English itself develops and changes in the shades of meanings. And we do have a couple of problems here. Though general agreement, we do have a couple of problems here in the text in front of us that we need to at least be aware of. I don't think we can solve today, but at least we know the parameters of our ignorance. That is helpful. Secondly, and here is the real problem of Romans 5, Paul, when he wrote, like most people of first century Greek, wrote long, complex sentences. And when we write in 20th century English, we write very short, simple sentences. Consequently, we are becoming less and less able to read and understand long and complicated sentences. The media make fun of our beloved leader, Bob Hawke, in his long, convoluted sentences with which he speaks, but that's because they've never heard me, all of which is one sentence, in case you hadn't just noticed it on that occasion. Now, that is the kind of thing we can speak, but it is not the kind of thing which we can write anymore. Well, we can write it, but no one can read and understand it. You look at the modern advertisements which gives us an advertisees, and you'll see that one or two words are all that we can cope with. Now, Romans 5 is a series of long, complicated sentences, and therefore, as Leon read it to us a few minutes ago, my guess is you will notice that your mind actually got lost. You couldn't really keep up with where the argument was going, and when he came to an end because the chapter ended, not because you thought he'd come to the end of an idea. Nothing against Leon's reading, it's just the problem of the passage. Verse 12 starts off with a comparison. Just as sin entered the world, now therefore you're expecting just as such and such and such and such, so also. But you'll look for so also for verse after verse, and it doesn't come. In fact, when it does come down in verse 18, it actually starts up again. Just as the result of one man's trespass, so also. And verse 19, just as, so also. That is the conclusion of verse 12. Verses 13 through to 17 have all been a long discursus en route before you get to the conclusion. The third reason why this passage is difficult for us is that it has got some fairly difficult ideas in it as well. Ideas which we don't find easy to grasp, and when we find ideas that are hard to grasp, our tendency is to censor them. We tend to want to say, well, the problems are there in the text, not in my head. My head is very simple and straightforward, you might say very simple, but the text is complicated and difficult, but of course the problem is really in our ideas, not in the passage in front of us. That is, it is saying something which is different to our thought forms, which is different to our basic assumptions. And when we come to things with a different assumption, we tend to say they're false. We reject ideas for lots of reasons. We reject ideas that we don't like. We reject ideas that call upon us to make changes in our own lives. We reject ideas that are out of fashion, that aren't up with our contemporaries and their way of thinking. We reject ideas that don't answer the questions we're asking, but answer different questions. But rejecting ideas just because they don't fit for us is a fairly silly way of coming to the truth. And rejecting them in the terms of saying, well, they're too difficult, is also fairly silly. When you come to a difficult passage, rejoice and be glad. You see, how do you react when you come to a problem? We'll come to them here in Romans 5, but when you come to a problem anywhere in your reading, in the Bible or any other literature as well, don't react defensively. That's the wrong way. The wrong way is to ignore this passage. Let's skip straight through to chapter 6 and just deal with the easy bits. Or to reject this bit and say, well, of course he was wrong there. Or to twist it so as it fits in with what I already believed beforehand. I mean, you needn't bother reading the book then, just make up what you want to make up. Or to be confident when three or four Christians all disagree, then that's not a time to be confident, is it? It's a time to actually weigh up very carefully what's happening. Now, what you should do is rejoice. When you come to a difficulty, when I come to a difficulty, I'm always glad. Because when there's a difficulty in the text, I know that actually there's a difficulty in my mind, and that this is the very text which is going to help my mind take a big leap forward in its understanding. Because if I'm finding it strange, it's because I'm not thinking the way God thinks. If I'm not thinking the way God thinks, how will I ever discover it? Well, I'll discover it when I come across a verse like this, because it says, hang on, Philip, you're not thinking the right way. Here is the opportunity to grow. Here is the opportunity to develop. Here is the opportunity to change. This is not a time to be negative. This is a time to be positive. But you've got to study it carefully, in detail, and you mustn't push beyond the evidence. I went and had dinner one night with a Jewish rabbi who was huffing and snorting about the Revised Standard Version translation, which we used to use, which some of you no doubt have got. And he said, down the bottom in the Old Testament section, they keep on saying Hebrew obscure. He said, the Hebrew is never obscure. The translator's mind, it is obscure, but the Hebrew is perfectly plain. Now, he's right. The Hebrew is never obscure. No one's in doubt as to what the Hebrew word is. They are in doubt how to translate it. But they're not in doubt about the word. The Hebrew is not itself obscure. The translator's mind is obscure. That is what needs to be fixed up. That's what needs to be educated. That's not what needs to be expanded. Well, it's exactly the same with the Bible. The Bible is not obscure. Some Bible readers are obscurantists. And all of us, from time to time, find it a little hard. Romans 5 is that kind of passage. Well, now, the difficulties that I see, firstly, in translation. There are lots of little ones, but a key one that is besotted the history of this, the interpretation of this passage, occurs in verse 12 with the word because. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, the sentence doesn't finish, and so therefore the rhythm of the sentence falls down at that point anyway. Augustine, 5th century, 4th century scholar, translated the phrase because as in whom, and it is a possible translation, and for reasons I'll share with you later on, it is a translation that fitted with his theological understanding, and therefore he liked it for that reason. So what it is saying is that just as sin entered the world through one man, in whom we all sinned, so death through sin, and this way death came to all men, because we all sinned in this one man. Whereas it's translated in front of us, it says, death flowed onto us all because we all sinned. The two are quite different in their meaning, and we'll come to them under the title Difficulty of Ideas if I keep talking quickly enough. There are other difficulties in translations, like how do you translate the word sin and trespass, and how much you make them the same and how much you make them different. The question of death is used, whether he's talking about physical death or spiritual death. And in verse 19, when it talks about being made sinners, in what sense are we made sinners? It compares it to being made righteous. Well, we know how we're made righteous. We're made righteous by being declared righteous. That is, the gospel of Jesus doesn't make me righteous, it declares me as being righteous. Well, does that mean I'm not really made to be sinful, I'm just declared to be sinful? Well, just because a word's used in the same sentence doesn't mean it has to be used exactly the same way, so we don't know quite how to translate it or how to interpret it as a result. I'm not going to solve those problems, I'm just telling you they're there, right? As a warning, so that you won't get overconfident in your knowledge as to what the text means, especially when you're comparing it with people who've got a different translation. But the bit I can help you with is the question of expression, because I think I can help you unravel the whole long sentences that are involved. Clause upon clause and phrase upon phrase get compounded in this long argument. Now, what's it about? What this section is doing from the whole of 12 through to 21 is to make a bold and risky comparison. It's a comparison between Adam and Christ. You see it at the end of verse 14 where he says that Adam, who was a pattern of the one who was to come. The word pattern is the word type or prototype. Adam was a prototype of Christ. You know, when people want to make a new jetliner, they make a little prototype to show you what it will be like. They can make actually a full life-size prototype to show you what it's going to be like before they run it off the factory 1,000 times. Adam was the prototype of Christ. Now that, frankly, is a fairly risky comparison to be making, isn't it? I mean, Abraham was a prototype of Christ in that he was a man of faith. David was a prototype of Christ in that he was the Messiah, the King. Moses was the prototype of Christ in that he was the great prophet. Adam was the prototype of Christ in that he was the first sinner. That's a problem, isn't it? In what way? I mean, Adam has no good track record. Adam's great claim to fame is sin. He is the man of judgment and condemnation. In what way is he the prototype of Christ? Well, Adam is picked up as a prototype of Christ in several places of the New Testament, but it is fairly easy to misconstrue this comparison and to actually move into blasphemy. And so this passage is saying Jesus is like Adam, not in this way, not in that way, nor in this way, no, certainly not in that way, but in this fashion. Now, as he goes through the not in this, not in that, not in that, we get lost because he hasn't told us in which way he is like Christ yet. And so all the qualifications interrupt the very comparison that's being made. The comparison is begun in verse 12 and completed in verses 18 and 19. Just as sin and death entered by one and so spread to everybody, even so, and then he has to qualify it in verses 13 and 14 about sin and death going to everybody. And so he picks it up in verse 14, at the end of 14, saying, Adam is like Christ, but then he interrupts it again, you see, talking about, but it's not like this and not like that. And then verse 18, he starts the whole thing again. Just as, and you'll see 18 and 19, the first phrase of them, first clause of them is the same as 12. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners. See, it's the same as the argument of verse 12a, isn't it? Just as through one man sin, death, travel to everybody. So also, and verse 18b and 19b are parallel to each other, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. So also, verse 19b, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. What is the point of the comparison? The point of the comparison is that one man's action affects the many, or the all. Through this one, everybody else is affected. That's the point at which Adam and Christ are alike. It's a risky comparison to make, because Adam is such an un-Christ-like person. But it's an important comparison to make in his argument at this stage. So what is the argument at this stage? In Romans 1 to 4, or 1 to 5, 11, he has been pointing to our universal sinfulness and to the way in which Christ has brought justification for all people who have faith in him, that Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world, that one man's action has benefited many, many people. And the benefits have been spelt out in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, that through Christ we have peace with God, we have entered into the grace of God, we have joy, the joy of in suffering, the joy in God himself, we have hope, we have life, we have salvation. All this comes through one person, that the one man has been able to win the battle for all. Now to show that one person can reverse the whole pattern for all, he says, how do we get into the mess we're in? Well, it all came about through one man. And so Christ is like the new Adam, the second Adam or the last Adam. For just as Adam took humanity down one track, so this Adam takes humanity down a completely different track. But one affects the many. Now that is the point of the comparison. That is the point of this passage. En route, he makes some very interesting contrasts that safeguard his point. Let me do it in two groups of interruptions. The first one's the simple one to do, that's verses 15 to 17. The gift is not like the trespass, or verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. You see, it's not like this, it's not like that, is the point we're at the moment. Yet the first one, when you read it, adds to your confusion because it sounds just like it is like it. He's saying this is a contrast, not a comparison, but the way he writes it sounds like a comparison. Let me read verse 15 for you. But the gift is not like the trespass. That's a contrast, isn't it? For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did the God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Well, it sounds like the comparison again, doesn't it? The trespass flowed to many, the gift overflowed to many, a point of comparison. In what way are they not like? Because verse 15b is explaining how the two are not like each other. Well, it's got to do with the power. The key words are how much more and overflow. The contrast is in the size of the gift as opposed to that of the trespass. For sin with guilt leads to death. For the wages of sin are death. But the grace of God, the gift of God, generously given, brings life. And so sin is powerful, but the grace of God breaks the power of sin and gives life and is therefore even more powerful. That's the character of it, you see. We have some friends down here, Leon's there and Chung Sok's just above him. Now, what happens if I should kill Leon, and we have him laid down here on the ground, right? And there's Chung Sok. Right? Now I've got a choice of doing two things, right? I can kill Chung Sok, or I can raise Leon to life. Which is easier? Well, there's no much doubt about that, is there? Chung Sok's a very strong, hardy man. He'd fight well, he runs fast, he's intelligent, he might even beat me. But I still reckon I've got more chance of killing Chung Sok than I have of raising Leon from the dead. Is that right? Well, what sin does is it leads you to death. What the grace of God does is it brings you back to life. It is much more powerful than sin. It's not like the trespass. The trespass almost does something that any trespass can do. But the grace of God does something that no trespass could ever do. How much more will the grace of God overflow to bring you to life? That's the point of the contrast of verse 15. The contrast is continued in verse 16 in terms of the opposite directions. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Judgment follows the one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. One trespass led to judgment and condemnation of many. But many people's trespasses brought not the condemnation, but the declaration of righteousness through the gift of God, that is in Jesus Christ. That is, the gift goes in the opposite direction. One leads to condemnation, trespass leads to condemnation, the other leads to justification. So Adam is just like Jesus, only they're walking the opposite direction, is the point of verse 16. And so verse 17, it's as if there are two kingdoms. Trespass leads you to the reign of death, the R-E-I-G-N, of death. That is, one man leads you to the kingdom of death. But God's grace in that one man, Jesus Christ, leads you to life and to the reign of life. Only it's slightly different to that. For notice who reigns in life. Verse 17, I read it. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That is, what the trespass does is it leads death to reign over us. But what the gift of God does is it leads us to reign over life. It's not, I don't reign over death, death reigns over me. But it's not life that's reigning over me, I am reigning over life. That is, what death does is it brings me to be a slave. It enslaves me to death. But what Christ does is he brings me to be a king. He brings me to rule over life. And so it's not just that he brings me from death to life, he also brings me from being a slave to being a king. It's a fascinating thing. You'll pick it up in Revelation chapter 1 again if you wanted to. But the idea is, you see, that in Adam, in our sinfulness, we plan to be like God, ruling the world, but what happens is we become slaves. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we say no to self, take up our cross and follow him, when we lose our life for his sake in the gospel, instead of becoming dead slaves, we suddenly become lifted up to be the kings who rule the universe with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So I'm lifted out of my slavery, not just to being a citizen, but to being a ruler. And so we rule in life. And so Adam and Christ are alike. Their lives had big impact on the lives of many. But the kind of impact is different. Jesus' impact was bigger, was heading in the opposite direction, and lifted us from being slaves of death to being the kings of life. Verses 15 to 17. They're pretty important interruptions to be making to make sure that people don't confuse Adam and Christ when they're being compared like this. We don't want to equate Adam and Christ because the direction is opposite and the greatness is very different. And with those qualifications, you can say Adam is just like Christ. They're pretty big qualifications, of course. Now, the second interruption occurs twice, and it's the one about the place of sin and law. This is another ball that Paul has to juggle in the air as he's trying to make his points. See, what is the place of sin and the law? What is the place of Moses? I mean, when you read your Bible through, you'll find Adam is discussed in chapters 3 and 4. He's mentioned in Ezekiel, and he's not discussed again until he hit the New Testament. Whereas Moses, well, most of the book's about Moses. That is, when you read your Bibles from Genesis through, I don't know how many of you have been able to succeed in that exercise, very difficult, especially around Leviticus, Numbers and the rest, but if you did, the thing that would strike you is that it's really all about Israel. It starts off about mankind, about humanity, but very quickly it narrows its focus down to Abraham and Abraham's children. And the thing's really about Israel. It's about Jews and Judaism. And it's not till you come to the New Testament that it starts to open up its interest to anyone who's not a Jew. Like a couple of oddbods like Jethro and Melchizedek who pop in, Ruth, a couple of oddbods that pass on the way through, but basically it's a Jewish book about Jewishness. And I may need to continue to remind you and to warn you that if you're going to understand Christianity properly, you mustn't detach it from its Jewish roots. It is Jewish. The whole nature and understanding of Christianity is to be found in the history of Israel. That's where it's at. But this part of the argument leaves the whole history of Israel out. Now, what's the place of the law? Aren't there three mankinds, Paul's opponents could say? I mean, there's the Gentiles, and there's the Jews, and now there's the Christians. But Paul is saying, no, there's two mankinds. There's those in Adam, and there's those in Christ. You say, well, what's the point of being Jewish? That's the kind of argument that's already come out in the Epistle of the Romans. The point he wants to establish in verse 12 that he has to establish is that all did sin. For the comparison to work. Now we have a difficulty in what he means by all sinning, whether they sin in him or whether they sin of their own accord, but leave that problem to later. To follow his argument, that is the point he is making, that all do sin. Now the sin he is talking about is not the sin of breaking the law. Oh, breaking the law is sin, but it's more than that. The trespass requires a law to trespass, but he says, no, sin is more than trespassing. Sin is more than law-breaking, because sin was in the world before the law. How do I know sin was in the world before the law? Well, people died from Adam through to Moses. All that long period of time, people were dying. Why were they dying? Because they were sinners. But the law hadn't been given. That is murder whether there's a law against murder or not. Adultery is adultery whether there's a law against adultery or not. Sin is sin. And the law, well, what does the law do? Well, the law identifies sin. The law clarifies sin. And the law promotes sin in sinful people. Verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But what's the point of the law? It's so that sin might increase. But sin was there all along. Look back at verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. And sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Taken into account in what sense? It's not identified. That's what he's meaning. It's not to be declared, but it's still sin. Because death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even to those who did not sin by breaking a command. They did sin, but they didn't do it by breaking a command, as did Adam. He did, because he had a command not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they still sinned. Sin continues on. What law does is it identifies, clarifies, and promotes sin. Promotes sin? Yes. If you're a sinful person and you're told not to do something, what is your immediate temptation? It is to do something that you're told not to. We talk about it even in biblical terms, funnily. We talk about it as the forbidden fruit, don't we? One of the ways of getting children not to do something is to say, it would be very naughty if you did that. It's naughty to eat ice cream. That immediately gets people wanting to do it, isn't it? It's naughty to eat green vegetables. Yeah, I'll have green vegetables. Naughtiness is of itself something that is attractive. Now, what's it attractive to? It's not attractive to pure people. It's not attractive to people who want to do that which is right. It is only attractive to those who by nature, by perversity of nature, want to do the wrong. And what the law does, it does more than just says that is wrong. The law tells the sinful soul what to do. That's a character of us, isn't it? Have you ever been attracted by forbiddenness? Of course, we're human. We're sinful. And so law doesn't itself stop sin. If anything, it promotes sin. All right. That is, over those last few minutes, I've tried to unpack the expression before us, the complexity of the sentences. Now I'm going to read the passage for you again. And let's see if we've got a little bit clearer in our minds and whether we can follow the twists and turns a little bit better than last time we read it. If you can't, don't tell me, because I've just wasted the last 20 minutes. But let's hope, eh? Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment, as Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And again, the gift is not like the result of one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can I encourage you tonight to read it again? Keep reading it. So one of those passages, the more times you read it, the more it will start tumbling out for you. And it's a marvellous and important argument. But now, if I can keep talking even faster, I want us to deal with the difficulty of the ideas. Because there are ideas bedded in that passage which Christian thinkers for the last 2,000 years have found extraordinarily difficult. There's a little one that we need to clarify first. I didn't even put it down in the notes. You'll notice verse 18 talks about all men being saved. The Bible is quite clear that not all are saved, but it should warn us about taking the word all too seriously. That will give us difficulties when we want to talk about all sinning, but you see verse 19 is parallel to verse 18. It's making the same point. But it changes from all to many. Because sometimes the word all means not every, but the whole. Or it can mean many, effectively. That is, when I say that I use the word all the time, so that all is the word that I use all the time, if that were the case, then all I could ever say was all. I couldn't sleep at night, could I? Because I use it all the time. I'd lie awake and beg, I go, all. I don't know how I'd eat, right? Because I use the word all the time. But when I said I use the word all the time, you didn't think I meant that, did you? I hope you didn't. That is, the word all can mean most of the time, a large section of the time. If I said all the commerce faculty is having a day off today, which may be true even though you're sitting here, all the commerce faculty are having a day, I'm not necessarily saying each and every student in the commerce faculty is not reading a commerce book. I'm just saying the faculty office is closed down and they've not got lectures for the day. Is that right? There could be half a dozen of them busying away in the library there, working up their assignments. It could be. And that wouldn't affect the statement that the whole faculty is having the day off, would it? So if I said, look, the whole of Bible study, the whole of campus Bible study sits on red chairs, that's not actually true. There's a couple of people up there who are ushering for us who are not sitting on red chairs. But still doesn't change the impact of a sentence. And so it's not saying each and every individual is necessarily saved. That's a simple one. Here we go to the more complicated ones. Now, to try and help you understand, it's got to do with the questions of freedom and responsibility, of what is sin, what is the doctrine of original sin, what is our relationship to Adam. Now, there's very little in the Bible on the subject of original sin. In fact, this is the only passage on the subject of original sin. It's the main passage, and as you can see, it's fairly complex, and it's not one that we should base too much on with great confidence. But there are three theories as to our relationship with Adam and as our relationship between responsibility and freedom. And to simplify it, and I am simplifying here, I'll give you the names of the three leading proponents, but I'm doing them a slight disservice in the way I speak to them, so do check them out historically yourselves. Number one, Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk of the 4th century. I'll give you a spelling so that your notes can be helped out with him. Who was condemned as a heretic, and so you'll never find anybody telling you that they're a Pelagian, although 90% of Christians, if not more, have always been Pelagians. He is the most common view of Christianity. Most non-Christians are Pelagians in their attitude towards Christians. Pelagius emphasised freedom and responsibility, and that's a good thing to do because the Bible teaches it. Ezekiel 18 talks about the fact that the soul that sins will be punished. You won't be punished for somebody else's sins. Your father sinned, that doesn't mean you're going to be punished. You sin, that doesn't mean your children are going to be punished. The soul that sins is the soul that will be punished. Paul himself has said it back in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Romans 2, 9 and 10. And so responsibility is indeed part of what the Bible is teaching. And that's why for Pelagius it was very important that verse 12c is translated because instead of in whom. On linguistic grounds, just as a sheer point of translation, Pelagius was most likely correct. And that's why nearly all modern translations have the word because. But what is the connection between Adam and us? For Pelagius, the point was imitation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all men imitated Adam in his sin. And the point of connection is imitation. If we didn't imitate him, well then we would be perfect. We only know of Pelagius' writings from his enemies, and his enemies went so far as to say that he taught that some people were perfect because they didn't imitate Adam. Now, the trouble with this view is that it doesn't really do justice to the passage. There is no reference to imitation in the passage, and the whole point of the passage is what that one man did has affected the rest. You see, it doesn't do justice to verses like 15, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man. How can many die by the trespass of the one, if what you mean is many died because they sinned themselves, just like the one? It really weakens the very point of comparison all the way down, to say nothing of our salvation then not being paralleled either, because we only become saved if we imitate Jesus, which is not what the New Testament is teaching. But it is attractive to our minds because it teaches the right thing, the Bible truth of responsibility. The atheists, of course, don't believe in responsibility. It's B.F. Skinner who teaches beyond freedom and responsibility. And it's a Christian idea, the idea that we're responsible. But it's very bad because it teaches us that we are living in a neutral world and we are ourselves morally neutral beings who have a choice. We can choose to go via Adam or we can choose to go via Christ. Whereas the Bible keeps on teaching us that we live under the reign of sin and death. And so the second alternative is that of John Calvin, C-A-L-V-I-N, Calvin, a 16th century French reformer, lived mainly in Switzerland. His emphasis was on the reign of sin and death. We don't live in a neutral environment, and we are not ourselves neutral beings. We live in a hostile environment. As the New Testament says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. As it talks about the dominion of darkness in Colossians 1:13, it talks about the prince of the power of air that is at work in the sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2. It talks about the powers and principalities of darkness in Ephesians 6. We don't live in a neutral world, we live in a world of hostility. And we ourselves are not neutral. For out of our hearts, says Jesus, comes forth all manner of evil, of corruption, of adultery, of lies. It comes from within our own selves. We ourselves are corrupted. The heart of man is desperately deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. So Calvin says that through Adam, all have become corrupt in nature, and therefore all sin, and therefore all die. He puts in the missing piece of logic just as Pelagius does, but Pelagius puts in the missing piece in terms of all imitate, whereas Calvin says, all inherit corruption. Adam sinned, and he passed on to us his corrupt genes, so that we too sin. Now, the advantage of it does make sense of the rest of the Bible and of this passage. It keeps the sense of responsibility. We still do the sinning ourselves, but it allows in the reality of determinism, that we are affected and influenced by our background. And it makes a good sense of the passage in terms of the one and the many. But the real problem with it is that he has had to put in a phrase about corruption which is not there in the text. He has made up the idea that we have inherited the corrupt nature, for the passage doesn't teach that. So I take to the third view, that of Augustine. Augustine was again a 4th, 5th century person who wrote against Pelagius and likewise. Augustine, with Calvin, emphasises the reign of sin and death in our world. But instead of inheriting a corrupt nature, he talked in terms of a solidarity of relationship. Now, the followers of this school talk about it differently. Some talk about a federal headship, some a corporate personality, some a realistic union. But however it's talked about, it's the same idea. What it says is that this group is not made up of lots of individuals. This group is a group that functions as a group. We in our Western consciousness are very big on our individualism, on our atomizing of the whole world, that everything's made up of a lot of little atoms. Whereas it's saying, no, that's not the way to think. The way to think is that we are a people. We are a unit. We, as a group, are a unit. And that is how we should be thinking, rather than thinking that every man is an island to himself. We should go down the John Donne line that no man is an island to himself. And the very name Adam means man, mankind. That is who it is. It was Mr. Man, to quote a comic strip, it was Mr. Man who was sinning. We were sinning. The Epistle of the Hebrews talks about Levi, the great-grandson of Abraham, being blessed by Melchizedek. When Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he was blessing Levi, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham. So that when Adam was sinning, we were sinning. We were there doing it, because Adam is not separate from us. Adam is us, and we are Adam. We are all caught into the same thing. You see, my great-grandfather, in order to get away from Bismarck, left Denmark, cowardice runs in our family, and came to Australia. Consequently, I am a person who's got a Danish name and Danish genes and Danish good looks who thinks and speaks in English and knows no Danish whatsoever. Wouldn't know a Frisian if I fell over one. I don't know the first thing about Denmark. I live at the other end of the world and I think and I speak in a completely different language than the one which my great-grandfather did, because he made a decision, because his decision was my decision, even though I wasn't there casting the vote. I was there. So Adam made his decision, and with his decision carried the whole of mankind along with him. And there's no point me shaking my fist at my grandfather's grave. He did what he did, and I now must do what I must do and have the same kind of consequence on people around about me. Now this, I think, makes the best sense of the passage, but it then starts to give us problems about the nature of our freedom. And so for Augustine, he said, "In whom we all sinned," which I think is not right in the translation. I think it says that because all sinned, that somehow I go along with Adam in his sin. I certainly show it in my life. However, our difficulty with the passage, yours and mine, is something slightly different to what we're facing at this last few moments. Our difficulty is that we're asking, I believe, the wrong question. We're not letting the passage speak in its own terms. That's the difficulty of Augustine, Calvin and Pelagius. For it's not written to answer the question, what is sin, or what is the relationship between determinism and freedom. It's not written so as to learn how do we relate to Adam. It's written so as to show us that Christ's victory is for all. That's what it's written to show. That's the point of the comparison. That is, the way in which the victory of God takes place in this world is not by thousands and millions of people fighting the battle. The way in which the victory of God takes place in this world is through one man, Jesus. And you will come to victory in God when you come through Jesus. And you will not come to victory through God when you come through thousands of others. That's the point of the passage. And our problems about freedom and determinism are our problems. And that's why we have a tendency to read our solutions into the passage, and why we worry about the ideas of the passage. That is, the passage is about our freedom from death. For we are all assessed as being in death and in sin under the history and dominion of Adam and under the kingdom of death. But the tremendous news is of the great release. The bondage has been broken. Death no longer reigns. We no longer need to be a slave to death. We can now be the Prince of Life, because the victory has been won by one man. Not by millions, but by one who has won it for us. The battle was not won by hundreds and thousands of troops, but by one man, like David versus Goliath. Whoever wins that battle, his army wins. So one man has fought the battle for us, namely Jesus, and in his act of righteousness we live. Just as in Adam's sin, we died. And so we see the basis of a whole new life, a life full of peace and grace and joy and hope and reconciliation and eternity. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his victory on our behalf. And we do pray that you would help us to understand it aright, that we might rejoice in you as your children, that we might rejoice in the life that you give us, that we might rejoice in his death and in his resurrection this weekend and for the rest of our lives as we wait for his return. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.